If you were to choose one thing that sums up the essence of the gospel, the heart of the Christian message, what would that one thing be? I'm sure there's several things that would come to your mind. There are a number of possibilities that would be in the running. But certainly, high on your list would have to be the cross. The cross is at the very center of the message we proclaim. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "For we preach Christ crucified." That's the center of his message. Christ crucified, that means a cross. You get crucified on a cross. To the Jews it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Not everybody understands the meaning of Christ crucified, the meaning of the cross. But it is our responsibility to explain it to them. That's what witnessing is all about. Telling people the meaning of the cross. Remember listening to Dr. J. Vernon McGee preach one time, and he told the story of stopping at a drive-in for a sandwich after a meeting. And the waitress, who had a white uniform on, had a large black cross around her neck on a chain. He commented about it, and she said, "Oh yes, don't you think it's pretty?" And so he immediately used that as an opportunity to talk about some significant issues. He said, "Yes, do you know what it means?" She had no earthly idea whatsoever what it meant. So he took advantage of that occasion and explained to her that 1900 years ago on a cross, Jesus Christ bore in his own body the eternal penalty that our sins deserved. See, he was doing what Paul mentioned, preaching Christ crucified, proclaiming the message of the cross. There's no doubt that the cross was central in Paul's thinking. You can turn to a number of passages of Scripture that would bear that out. For instance, in Galatians 6:14, he said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It was the only thing he knew to brag about, that God nailed his son to a cross to pay for his sins. God had that much grace, that much love, that much mercy. He boasted in Christ crucified. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, "By the cross it is that God has reconciled us to himself." It's a major accomplishment. We who are alienated from God have been reconciled by the cross. He said in Colossians 1:20 that it is the cross, through the blood of the cross, that we have our peace with God. While we're at war and there is hostility between us, God brought about peace through the blood of the cross. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that the heart of the gospel was that Christ died for our sins, and he died on a cross. This cross is central in our message. Not everybody who hears the message of the cross appreciates it. Some people cringe at it. They don't want to hear it. There are people who do not attend this church because we preach about Christ crucified and a cross. They don't like that. I can remember a story that Ron Carlson told when he was here speaking on the cults. He said he was preaching in Manila outside of a brand new Mormon temple that was being dedicated at that time. He was preaching on the sidewalk. There was a crowd of people around, and the subject of his message was the cross. And one of the leaders came out of the temple and began to shout at him. "That's foolishness," he said. "That's foolishness." And Ron said to him, kindly, "Sir, you are perishing." Kind of a direct thing to say, but he said it kindly. And it kind of stopped the man for a minute, and Ron turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and read, "For the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." If the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to you, you are a perishing individual, according to God's word. Lost. There's no true Christianity apart from the message of the cross. You can't deny the message of the cross and truly call yourself a Christian, because it is at the heart of the message. Whether people appreciate it or not, whether they accept it or not, whether they oppose it, we've got to keep proclaiming it, because it's the heart of our message, the cross. When we preach from this pulpit, we proclaim the message of the cross. When our kids go to Mexico, to establish relationships and play games and win friends and then share something, they proclaim the message of the cross. Because it's the heart of our faith. When we interact with unbelievers day in and day out, wherever we are, we need to proclaim in gracious ways, but proclaim the message of the cross. But there's another way we proclaim this message. And sometimes we overlook it. It's in the communion message in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you turn there in your Bible, please? It's the means by which we are proclaiming the cross tonight. 1 Corinthians 11. Let me begin reading that familiar passage in verse 23. But I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you," or broken for you. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The idea I want to share with you tonight is found in that one word, proclaim. It's the Greek word katangelo, which means to announce, to declare, to proclaim. It occurs 17 times in the Greek New Testament, translated in a variety of ways in the King James Version, usually, most often, to preach. But I found it interesting when I prepared this message that all 17 occurrences in the Greek New Testament are translated the same way in the NASB. So I'm using that both morning and evening today. They translate it by the word proclaim. That's why I called this message tonight Proclaiming the Cross. That's the word right there in verse 26. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim. I want you to see the flavor of this word. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Leaf through it. Start in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are visiting the island of Cyprus. And in verse 5 we read, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. That's the word. Obviously means preach. They preached the message. And I would imagine, though it doesn't say it in that verse, they emphasized the cross, knowing as what Paul felt about the cross. In verse 38, they reached the mainland of Asia Minor and went into the synagogue of Antioch, called Pisidian Antioch. We read in verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It's a public proclamation. The word was used in the secular Greek world of official reports and announcements. Public proclamations. Turn over to chapter 15 in the book of Acts. After the Jerusalem Council. We read in Acts 15, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Again, public proclamation. They are in Thessalonica in chapter 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. That's our word again. They moved on to Berea when we reach verse 13. And the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also. They came likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. So here's Paul again proclaiming the word of God. And then there was that famous incident on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, cultural center of the ancient world. And in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Again, it's a public proclamation. Look at two references in 1 Corinthians before we get back to chapter 11. The first one is in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. It's obviously talking about preaching again, isn't he? Look over at chapter 9, verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Again, public proclamation. You get the flavor of the word? Now go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 again. For as often as you eat this bread, that's what we're going to do tonight, folks. As often as you do this, you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul's saying that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're making an announcement. We're making a proclamation. We're preaching a sermon. The sermon is the Lord's death. We're proclaiming the cross. Of course, the fact that you're preaching a sermon scares some people. Say, I can't preach, you know. Never preached a sermon in my life. Well, you can. And you do. Every time you take communion, Paul says, you are preaching a sermon. You are proclaiming a message. It's not a sermon which you as a spectator listen to and the pastor preaches. It's a sermon in which you participate personally and vitally. You preach this message. This is a proclamation that you make when you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul says. You proclaim the cross, the Lord's death. And it's a dramatic proclamation, too. Some kind of visual representation usually makes a message more interesting and captivating, like an overhead projector slide or an object lesson or a dramatization of some kind. This proclamation of the Lord's Supper is a dramatic object lesson picturing the Lord's death. His bruised body vividly and forcefully represented by these broken pieces of bread. His shed blood represented by this red grape juice. It's a visual object lesson. And the message keeps being proclaimed, Paul says. He uses a present tense, which, as you know, from being around very long, means continuous action. It just keeps on happening. You continually proclaim the Lord's death every time you participate in a communion service. We're acting out a powerful proclamation of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world on Calvary's cross. And believers are going to keep on doing this, continually proclaiming the message of the cross by this means until Jesus comes back again. That's what the word says. Until he come. Now the question is, to whom are we proclaiming the gospel? And most of us here tonight are believers. To whom are we proclaiming this message when we take the Lord's Supper tonight? Well, I'd like to make three suggestions in answer to that question. I think for one thing, it's a proclamation to ourselves. Maybe we need to be reminded. Maybe we need to preach a sermon to ourselves. I have to do that once in a while. I'll preach to myself. We need to be reminded sometimes of what Christ has done for us. That's why the Lord said in verse 24, this do in remembrance of me. Every time we partake of these elements, we remind ourselves that but for the death of Jesus Christ, we would be yet in our sins. We would be lost, guilty, condemned by God, doomed to hell, except for the death of Jesus Christ. Somebody suggested that the more we take the Lord's Supper and meditate on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the less prone we are to stray into doctrinal error. But that was an interesting suggestion, and I agree with it. I think the more we meditate on the biblical meaning of the Lord's Supper, the more we will be protected from falling into false doctrine. You see, this table keeps bringing us back to the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, our own desperate sinfulness, the magnificence of God's matchless grace, the all-sufficient substitutionary sacrifice of God's eternal Son on Calvary's cross. See, these elements keep bringing us back to those things. course, the grace of God, the more we emphasize, the more we'll be kept from adding conditions to salvation, as we talked about last Lord's Day evening. You see, the more we think about the meaning of this table, the more we shall be kept from error. We need this proclamation periodically for our own spiritual well-being, for our own spiritual benefit. That may be one of the reasons why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Proclaim the message of the cross for your own benefit, for your own spiritual strengthening and doctrinal stability. Proclaim the message to yourself. It's another interesting suggestion. The Apostle Paul hints at it earlier in this chapter. Maybe this is a proclamation tonight for angels. You say, wait a minute. Why would angels care? Well, angels do care what we're doing here tonight. Earlier in this chapter, Paul seemed to be saying that angels are present and watching when God's people are gathered together for worship. He said it in reference to women and having a covering on their head, because it seems in that culture the covering symbolized that they were under authority. And in verse 10 of this same chapter, he says women ought to do that because of the angels. Isn't that interesting? They care about our worship. Angels are present and watching when we worship, and they are fascinated by the gospel. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 11 and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you the interest the angels have in the gospel. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. The prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The subject here is the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross, mind you. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What things? The gospel, the sufferings of Christ, the cross. The things which the prophets of the Old Testament predicted, and you heard through some preacher, things, look at the end of verse 12, things which angels long to look at. Isn't that amazing? Into which angels long to look. Angels are interested in the gospel. They were there when the baby Jesus was born, when God invaded our universe. They watched him grow, mature. They watched him begin his ministry. They watched him serve people, heal diseases, preach the gospel. They watched him die for the sins of the world. They watched him rise from the grave. They watched him ascend triumphantly into heaven. And they now, at this very moment, minister to him before his throne. And can you imagine the joy that they must experience when we gathered here together tonight, proclaim the message of his death for the sins of the world? They rejoice at this memorial, this symbol of his death. Because they're interested, and they're here, and they watch, and they share in our worship. It's a proclamation for angels. Of course, there are fallen angels too, with Satan their leader. The writer to the Hebrews taught us that it was through Christ's death that he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, even the devil. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The cross rendered Satan powerless. Sealed his doom. And every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, Satan must cringe. I don't think he's here tonight. He didn't like communion services. He stays away. Because it reminds him that he's doomed. It reminds him that someday he will be consigned to eternal darkness, the lake of fire. It's a proclamation for angels. Holy angels as well as fallen angels. It's a proclamation for us, for angels. But most important of all, I'd have to say it's a proclamation to unbelievers. Any unsaved person who might attend our communion service experiences a powerful message. He sees a visual proclamation of the greatest event of the universe, the death of Jesus Christ in our place. In his place, that unbeliever, for his sins. And some have been led to a saving knowledge of Christ with no other sermon than what they see at the table, as it's explained in the Lord's death is remembered. I think I've shared with you once before, some time ago, the story that Andrew W. Blackwood tells of a church in a college town some years ago where the balconies were normally filled with students from the university, some of whom were not Christians. That would be an unusual thing in our day for a group of university students to go to a church week in and week out if they were not believers in Jesus Christ. But as rare as it might be, it happened, at least in that day and in that town. And though there was often no sermon in that church when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, just a time of worship and a brief explanation of the meaning of the table, the attendance of those unbelieving students was usually as large as when there was a sermon, and their interest was sometimes even greater. And after watching believers in that church proclaim the message of Christ's death pictorially, as Paul describes it in verse 26, inevitably some students would come to the leaders of the church and ask how they could know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. See, that's something to remember as we take communion tonight. Maybe there are some unbelievers here. By unbelievers, I mean people who have never acknowledged their sin, believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, who came to this earth to pay for their sin, to die in their place and bear in His body the guilt and condemnation they deserved. They've never trusted Him as their Savior from the guilt and condemnation of sin. In that sense, they are unbelievers. If there's anyone in this room here tonight like that, you are about to see a visual demonstration of what Jesus did for us on that cross. His body was broken and bruised. His blood was shed. The eternal God-man died, as the girls sang about tonight. What amazing love that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me. That's what you're seeing. And as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, remember that, will you? You might even pray that if there are unbelievers here tonight, the Spirit of God will convict them of sin and bring them to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, because you are proclaiming the message of the cross. But you know, that raises another issue to my mind. The unbelievers who are experiencing our proclamation of the gospel are also observing our lives. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? In most cases, they know us, at least some of us. It's probably why they're here, because they know somebody in this church who's invited them to come. They've watched the way we live. Does the message we proclaim match up with the life we live? That's the question we need to ask ourselves as we partake and proclaim tonight. See, through the death of Christ, we've been forgiven. We've been declared righteous in God's sight. We've been accepted by Almighty God. The question is, do our lives demonstrate the righteousness that should characterize children of God, members of God's family? In other words, are we practicing what we are about to preach as we take these elements? You see, practicing what we preach is not only the pastor's responsibility. We all have that responsibility. When there are glaring inconsistencies in our lives, we bring the message of the cross into disrepute. For being dishonest in our business dealings, or dishonest with our employers, if we're unfair to our employees, unkind to our neighbors, if we're using profanity, if we're exhibiting a flirtatious attitude, if we're distorting the truth, if we're losing our temper, we're soiling the purity of the message. We've diminished the power of our proclamation tonight. We may even have stumbled some unbeliever. And that gets kind of serious. That may be why Paul lays such a heavy emphasis on holy living in this context in 1 Corinthians 11. And why he launches into a major passage on divine discipline. Listen, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, there are believers who are living like the people of the world, but God knows their hearts, that they have put their trust in Christ, so He disciplines them. Sometimes He takes them home. so they won't be condemned with the world. That's rather serious business, isn't it? Heart and life preparation is absolutely essential to any public proclamation of the message, and that goes for all of us. I can tell you from my own experience that nothing makes me feel more guilty than preaching something I'm not practicing. I fully recognize the danger to anybody who knows those inconsistencies in my life. My wife will tell you, there have been times when I have preached something and I have said to her, I'm not practicing that as I should be, and she knows the pangs of conscience that the Spirit of God brings to me under those circumstances. None of us is perfect. I'm a long way from it. And it's a little late to change our lives before we partake of the table tonight, of the elements. But we can't confess our sins to God. We can't all do that. I mean, say what God says about them, covenant with Him to turn from them, get victory over them by His power. We can vow that after the service tonight, we'll make things right with anybody we've wronged or any unbeliever before whom we've set a poor testimony. We can do that. We can make that decision right now and vow to set things right when we leave this place. Or even before we leave, if we can. And I think that would be a good thing to do as we prepare ourselves to proclaim the message of the cross. Let's practice what we preach. Let's be consistent in our sermons, in our proclamation of the message of the cross. Let's bow our heads and our hearts right now. Prepare ourselves. Lord, as a congregation, we acknowledge to you that we are sinful people. We deserve nothing of your grace, and yet you keep pouring it out upon us. Oh, God, thank you that you view us as so valuable, you were willing to send your Son to Calvary's cross to die in our place. And we thank you. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. And we acknowledge our sin to you tonight. We are a sinful people. And thank you, Father, for the sweet and refreshing awareness of your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you'll help us, if we have wronged others, to make that right. If by our manner of life, by our language, by our attitudes, by our actions, we have offended others, set a poor testimony, God, help us to make it right. Help us to be consistent now as we proclaim the message of the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.